بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Let's get started.
السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
So we can do some review until the Sheikh gets here.
Brother, do you have the
5+2 rulings of fiqh poem memorized?
Yes, sir, inshallah.
Okay, why don't you recite it for us?
No, I've not memorized it yet.
Wait, do you want me to do the like, all the poems or just the 5+2?
I thought the 5+2 poem refers to the 3 poems on the principles of fiqh in 1, right?
Okay.
Is that also how you understand it? Okay. So let's just hear them all 3.
Okay. Islam has come to preserve and protect, prioritize, and always respect my deen, my mind, my wealth, my honor, my lineage, myself. How does the next one start?
The competent adult is the conscientious one.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done, focused on conditions that faithfulness will complete, avoiding every bad and invalidating feat, with obligations wajib, the intent is to comply, refusals unacceptable and punishments apply, from both haram and wajib too, from 2 reversing points of view, but highly recommended extreme encouragement is mustahab, suggestions without the punishment, the opposite is called makruh, the least of lawful things to do, and ask mubah, get no attention, tell thereafter, makes intentions. Intentions will decide the ruling of an act. Halal unravels with positive effects. Haram is harmful, the opposite of good. Corruptive, destructive, but little understood. So hardships and harms have to be removed, relieved up, or eased up in some way soon. Doubt does not count because it is not pure. So it cannot remove what we know for sure. Unless we have a proof that it has to be denied, then a people's practice can always be applied.
Alhamdulillah. That's good. Ayubi, do you want to review something?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hey, wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. I tried to check in with you guys a few minutes ago, but it failed. The call failed for some reason. So alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Allah bless us. I just called back the second time and it went through. Alhamdulillah. So let's get started. Everybody ready?
Yes, sir.
Okay. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله وسلم على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه ومن اتبعه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. So we're in, what page are we on right now?
We are in page 98 of the book, A Summary of Islamic Jurisprudence, Volume 2, and this is also page 115 of the PDF.
Okay, one second, please let me catch up with you guys. You said it's page what was that? 150?
Yeah, this is page 1. This is page 115 of the PDF.
Oh, 115. That's it. Okay, 115. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead, start, please.
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sound judgment is recognized by testing a person's abilities.
Okay, hold on
concerning
now. I'm on page 115. I don't see where you're at.
This is page 115 of the PDF and page 98 of the book.
Okay, sound judgment. Okay. No, start on the next page. The second case is sound judgment along with reaching puberty. That's where you start. No.
Okay. Yes.
No, yes. Yeah, second case. That's you start on the next page, on page 97 at the end. Okay?
Yes. Yes, that's right. The second case is sound judgment along with reaching puberty, which means displaying competence in handling one's properties.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
The second case is sound judgment along with reaching puberty, which means displaying competence in handling one's property. For Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and test the orphans in their abilities until they reach marriageable age. Then, if you perceive in them sound judgment, release their property to them. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 6. Sound judgment is recognized by testing a person's abilities concerning financial dealings, handling property. To prove a person's sound judgment, he is to be allowed to conclude business deals repeatedly, and if he is not excessively cheated, and he does not spend money on prohibited or useless matters, he thus shows sound judgment.
Okay, so we see here that the criteria is clearly laid out in the Quran and the Sunnah about what is the conditions for determining sound judgment. Okay? It's not only that they didn't get cheated, but what did they do with the money that they earned? And this is an important point because the term israf in the Quran, israf, we translate that as wasting. Israf linguistically is to waste, but as a terminology, it refers to taking halal wealth and using it in a haram fashion. Taking halal wealth and using it in a haram manner. So that's what israf is. In Allah, la yuhibbul musrifin. So to see if someone has sound judgment, and not only did they make the money, or did they save the property, did they make a profit, but what did they do with that wealth afterwards? Okay? Go ahead and continue.
Taking halal wealth and spending it, or using it in a haram fashion.
That's right. And when we look at it this way, and haram, now we can expound upon that. One of the things that we talk about in this is if it was wasteful, back to the linguistic meaning it brought no benefit to the owner, fi dunya wala fil akhirah. They got no benefit from that purchase, from an Islamic perspective, from a spiritual perspective, from a social perspective, from a financial perspective. You get my point? So,
yes.
When a person makes a purchase like one of those Xboxes, let's say for instance, and I'm not talking about the Xbox that's on the TV, I'm talking about the one that people have in their hand and they're playing these games. Oh, maybe it's on the TV, maybe it's on the computer as well. And, you know, it's like point of view type thing. What benefit are you getting out of that? There's no benefit fi dunya. There's no way you can gain a skill from that, and now, you know, you're now able to do something. It's not even a militarily, teaching skill, unless the ones that we used in the military where you actually hold a fake weapon and they have a screen and you're going through it, so now that helps your instincts. But they're pressing buttons, okay? They're not holding weapons. So they're not developing the instinct skill to shoot, turn, and all those other things that they would do if you was in a real, danger room, as they call it. Okay? So there's no benefit in it whatsoever. That's, again, an example of israf. Another one is buying wine, buying drugs. Okay? Another one could be israf buying clothes that you don't need and don't wear, or things that you only use once a year, and the rest of the time is for shaitan. Okay? This goes back to understanding the stance of the Salaf, where they felt that if we had two of anything, we felt that we were being wasteful. Right? So this is what some of their mentalities was, or their general mentality, with regard to excess. Okay, now people need things and multiple things for different reasons. Let's say a person has a job where he needs boots. So he wears boots when he's at his job and he takes them off and he wears shoes when he's not. And then he has another pair of shoes to work out with. That's not israf. because there's a purpose for those particular purchases. Israf is when there is no benefit or no lawful benefit in that. Continue. I hope that makes sense. Anybody have any questions about that, comments? Please go ahead.
I have a comment, sir. This is about,
go ahead, sir.
About the video game thing. I remember when I was younger and I would play a lot of fighting games, and I realized that was crazy because I'm wasting my time learning how to play the game and I don't actually know how to fight. It made no sense.
You mean the ones that do the kung fu, right?
Yeah, those types of games.
I was younger, they were machines. They had these big, huge machines, jukebox machines, where the guys would go there and fight. They would make sounds like that. And I always noticed, you know, that the guys that were playing that were mostly all the nerdy kids. You know what I'm saying? None of them were at the dojo. You know, my younger brother was one of those guys that was always at the arcade. That's what we called it. I walked through the arcade. Maybe I spent a quarter. After I spent a quarter, I felt like I wasted my money. I could have bought a Snickers, you know, because I was in a wrestling team. So a Snickers after practice was like 30 cents, you know, and I was like, man, I wasted my quarter because I wasn't good at it, because you had to spend money to get good at it. And the thrill was over really fast if you weren't good at it. It was just a thrill. That's what it was, a sharp thrill. The only one that I felt was worth anything was the motorcycles, because the motorcycles actually teach you how to drive. You know, how it may not teach you exactly all the movements of the starting the motorcycle and things like that, but it has a screen that moves and you have to move the motorcycle with it. So at least you're learning something in that particular one. Otherwise, it's a total waste of time, total waste of money. And I always wondered where those kids got their money from, because I didn't have enough money to play those things, and nor was I, you know, as interested in them. Alhamdulillah. What were you going to say, Mr. Ayyubi?
No, I was saying no, sir. I didn't have any comment.
Okay, good job. Go ahead, sir, Mr. Tyler.
Okay. Interdicting an insane person of his legal capacity ends in two cases. The first is regaining sanity, and the second is being of sound judgment, as previously stipulated with regard to the minor. Interdiction of the weak-minded person ends when he comes to his senses and becomes reasonable in financial transactions. The guardianship of financial affairs of any of such three kinds of persons, the child, the insane person, and the weak-minded person. Ayyubi, you're raising your hand for a reason.
Yes, this word interdiction, what's the Arabic terminology?
Al-Hajr.
Okay, that's what I thought. Thank you.
Well, the guardianship of the financial affairs of any of such three kinds of persons, the child, the insane person, and the weak-minded person, is carried out during their interdiction by such a person's father, if he is just and of sound judgment.
Okay, pause. Now, you see, he says, if he is just and of sound judgment. The ruling is he is just and of sound judgment unless that is challenged. Does everybody understand that? There is no test to say, okay, we have to test him to find out if he is just and of sound judgment. No. He is considered just and of sound judgment unless that is challenged. Okay, unless it is known publicly that he is not in that particular fact. That has to be established before this issue came up. Someone cannot say, let's say the wife or the family of the woman or anybody else come and say, oh no, he's not just and of sound judgment. Why didn't you bring that up prior to this particular issue of Hajj? Okay, if that was the case, why did you bring it up earlier? Does everybody follow that? Okay, go ahead, continue.
Understood.
If there's a written record of a discussion on the sound judgment and sanity of that said person, they could bring that up?
Yes, of course.
Okay.
Like I said, it has to have happened prior. It can't be started at that point to stop him from taking responsibility and being the wali of his children. Okay? So we see this happening a lot of times in the United States, whereas a woman is married to a man, and then after she divorces or they get divorced, she claims he's a psychopath. Okay? Mm. Now, why didn't she put up this claim of his psychopathy, you know, prior to her getting divorced? If you listen to most of the ladies, every one of them almost will tell you their husband is a psychopath, crazy, and I was afraid, you know. But you were married to him for 10 years. You were married to him for this amount of time, you know. Mm-hmm. And you had children from him consistently. You never ran. You never showed signs of this, you know, the psychopath, psychopathy, or whatever the term is. And, you know, you didn't run. This doesn't work in court. It's the same way as a person is in a gang, and the person's in the gang, five of them, two of them go and kill someone. The other three stand there and watch, and they all go away, and they go and eat, and they go back to the clubhouse, and they go take a nap. All three of them get indicted as accessories to murder. The other three will claim, well, no, we were afraid. Your claim of being afraid only lasts when did you show at the time of the murder a disdain for the murder? Did you try to separate? When you went to the restaurant to go eat, did you try to run out the back door in the bathroom? When they went to sleep, did you try to sneak out the house? No. If none of these things were shown, then the accessory to murder sticks. The same thing in marriage. You can't make a claim that the man is insane and you showed no signs of disdain to his insanity, right? Or any opportunity that you had, a reasonable opportunity to get away, you didn't get away. You didn't separate. And not until the divorce comes where there's a right for the reasonable sane man to have something, is this claim brought about, then it's not accepted. Sadly, in the United States, though, in marital courts, the men, you know, because they're pushing destabilization of the home and the destruction of the family, they allow this claim against men and treat it as though it's a given. Okay? And they show a very, really? Very ugly face towards men in the courtroom. Yes, in the marital court.
Question, so, would you say that's true in all states?
I would say it's true in all states. Yes, sir. I've been involved in enough of these things to say that it is true in all states, even in Guam.
Wow.
Okay. Now, there are individual circumstances that transcend that. Most of the times is when that man has recorded activities of his sanity. For example, in the case where there is a child that needed hospitalization, who took the child to the hospital? If the child needed consistent therapy, who took the child to that therapy? You know, so if the father was the one doing those things and paying for them and holding a job that it demands reason and sanity, then that claim drops. But the father has to bring proof of that, okay, that he was, you know. The woman has to show otherwise, you know, and one of the proofs the man can do is bring pictures of him and his wife and her happiness and things like that to belie her claims of unhappiness throughout the life. I know one guy who taped his wife for 5 years. And she threatened him and threatened him and threatened him and threatened him and said what she was going to do. And she didn't realize that he was taping her. And he had all these tapes. And then when she did actually pull the trigger and go and tell the police that she was scared and all this other stuff like that, and try to get him locked up and all this other stuff, he pulled out all these tapes and everything and wound up having to pay him. Okay? But that was a very smart man. Very, very smart and very patient man. You know? Yeah. Most men don't think to take their wives while they're cursing them and saying all the crazy things that they're saying, you know? Okay. Sure. Yes, sir.
Isn't the burden of proof on the person that is making the accusation. So why is it that the man...
Hold on, stop. You cannot ask a question and then make a statement. Let me answer the first question, okay?
Yes.
The burden of proof is on the one who brings the claim, right? But we know in the American court system, it doesn't work that way. You're guilty until proven innocent, right? Some people are guiltier until they're proven innocent. One of the proofs of that is they put people in jail before they are convicted, right?
Mm. Right.
Yet they have not been convicted of a crime, and they do not get their money, any money back or any compensation for being put in jail for years without proof of an actual crime. Okay? In the case of a civil court, now that's a criminal. In the case of a civil court case, which is marriage, falls under civil, the burden of proof is a lot lighter. In a criminal case, you have to be beyond reasonable doubt. In a civil case, then it's just the preponderance of the evidence, which means 51%. Okay? Just the preponderance, anything that would lead a person to say, yes, well, that could be true, a reasonable person to believe it to be true. Okay? And a lot of women have a lot of they are very dramatic, and men are anti-dramatic. So that makes them look like a psychopath. So they use this, the normal differences of response in the two human beings as proofs against the men in a lot of cases. And even if the man were to be emotional, then that's proof of his instability. Do you understand?
No.
So, and a lot of men are not sneaky, you know, like the first guy that I mentioned, enough to, you know, set themselves up to win. And so they wind up, you know, losing, at least on the material plane, you know, some of these things. I know of a guy who his wife, he had two wives in actuality. One was his legal wife. One was his girlfriend wife. Okay. And he had children from both of them. And he had these wives for many years. And when his wife decided to make an issue of it, he knew that there was going to be a bad case. So he gave her the house. He signed the house over to her, unsigned himself out of the bank account, signed the car over to her, and left her with those three things. Everything that was currently in the bank account, the house and everything in it, except some things that he, you know, his personal items, and the car, the house car. He had another car anyway. That was a very good case. The judge said, we cannot ask this man for anything. And his youngest child was like 15 or something like that. So, you know, besides that, the other children were adults over 21. So he only had to really deal with his 15-year-old son, you know. And the mother was, you know, insane. What can you ask for? He gave you everything. And he showed proof that she knew about the relationship for over 10 years and never said anything. Mm. Okay, he showed proof. So a man has to be a man about these things. And if he is able to, and he should be able to, there's a thing that goes we say in the warrior scholar, that your economics have to meet your maturity, your masculinity. If your economics does not equate to your masculinity drops. Does that make sense?
No.
Okay. As masculine as you may want to be, you can only be as masculine as your finances allow you to be. Otherwise, you get punked. You get my point?
Yes.
And so men have to. You're restricted by your finances. Your ability to be a man is restricted by your finances. Most of these problems are solved with money.
Mm.
Does that make sense?
You're saying that the finances have to be greater than the masculinity.
Have to equate to the level of masculinity.
Oh, okay.
So does that make sense? So if you have a perceived level of masculinity, but you don't have the finances.
Not a perceived. It's not. We're not talking about perception. This is the person's. His personal. This is something that only that man would feel and know. If his economics match his masculinity, meaning what he wants to do and be as a man, he has to have the ability to do that. Just like if he wants to do those things physically, he has to have the physical. If he has to do those things mentally, he has to have that mentality. You get my point?
No.
And so the finances are along with your ability to lift weights, your ability to do computers, your ability to dress and look nice. Your finances have to match that. They have to be equated into that list of things that men have to have. And a lot of times, Muslim men are not thinking in this manner. Okay? And so we're not thriving like Muslim men used to with their finances. Everything you see in the fit is set up for you to have property, for you to do business on a wholesale, not on a retail state. You get my point? It's not on, even when buying groceries and things, if you're told to buy groceries for the year, storage. But men are not cooperating with each other to build their economics to match their masculinity. For example, when I was with some brothers in North Carolina, what we would do is we would put our money together and go buy wholesale food from the same place the restaurants buy it, okay? Mm-hmm. And when that way we could store it up, we can buy 6 months worth of food in 1 month with five guys' families putting their money together. You get my points? Instead of buying some 5 pounds of flour, we buy a whole crate, not a crate, a platform of flour. What is it called? The little thing you pallet. Put on a pallet. We buy a pallet. Okay, we buy a pallet worth of flour. And we keep it on a pallet because it's better for the rats don't get it so much, you know. But we distribute that amongst ourselves. Now we don't have to buy flour for 6 months, approximately. You get my point?
Yes, sir.
I couldn't do it on my own. None of us probably could, or maybe one of us could and the rest of us couldn't. So instead of trying and striving and thinking about it and saying, oh, wish I coulda, woulda, shoulda, we talked to each other and we cooperated, made a co-op, and pooled our money together, and then we were able to do so. But how many men are doing that? The same thing I tell people, and I tell people all the time, perfect your Islam. How can you perfect your Islam? By going to make Hajj. Well, I can't afford to make Hajj. Hajj is, let's say, $6,000. I'm just throwing a number out there. You don't know five guys that you could put your money together and each one of you put $1,000 together? And then one of you is go make Hajj this year? And have enough respect and honor for each other that next year the next one goes? And then the next year the next one goes? And maybe after 2 years, all of you could put the money together and make the rest of the guys go. Because you're obliged to see it to the end. But no, we'll sit there and try to make it ourselves as opposed to cooperating with each other. That shows a lack of masculinity. The Vikings were better than that.
Mm.
They knew to come together to raid, right?
Right.
I'm asking.
Absolutely right.
Okay, well, we can't be better than Vikings. You know? So, alhamdulillah, this is the problem with us and with regards to masculinity and all the other aspects of Islamic application. We forget to do things as a unified group or to study them as we're studying them now to find out techniques that we can use to improve our quality of life. And understanding comes first. So, let me go on. Is going back, the guardianship of the financial affairs of any such, of the such three kinds of persons, the child, the insane person, and the weak-minded person, is carried out during their interdiction and not in their interdiction by such a person's father if he is just and of sound judgment. What do I mean by this is that the finances of every child goes back to his father. Mm. It is never the finances or wealth of a child is never in Islam put in the hands of the mother. So let me give you an example. What does that mean? That means if the child is getting welfare, meaning food stamps because of that child, that money is the father's money, not the mother's money. Because it was allotted to his child. He is the warden of that child's affairs, not the mother. If the child is awarded a tax cut because of his birth and his right as a U.S. citizen, then that money belongs to the father. However much was allotted for that child, that is the father's responsibility to look over it and determine what to do with it. And if he is poor and he has to use it, he is the one to determine how it's used. It's not the mother's. Mm. But they put it in the hands of the mother in order to destabilize the family. When I came back from Mauritania, I brought my whole family. We did not have a home in the United States. We had been gone for 10 years. So what did we do? We went to a shelter in New York City. When we got to the shelter, we signed into the shelter. I said, they said, okay, you're just dropping them off, right? What do you mean? No, I'm not dropping them off. I'm the husband, right? You're a husband. You mean you're bringing your family to the shelter? I said, yeah. I mean, we don't have a place to stay, right? So they were like, whoa, you know, they didn't have that. They have all these friends that come and bring these ladies to the place, and it's not the father or something like that. And if it's just a guy, they send them to a gym to go sleep in a gym with old junk. It's like jail. But now, because me with my family, I have to be with my family. So then they let me go through with my family. Then when we come to the part, they said, okay, we need food stamps. We deserve food stamps. Okay. They said how big the family is. Then they took my wife to the side and said, look, if you don't have this guy here as the head of the family, you would get more. That's what they told her to the side.
SubhanAllah. So sneaky.
Right. And she came back and told me. And I said, no, I'm not going to change the head of the family to my wife so that we can get more money. And now I'm some, if you can be bought, you can be sold. That's what we say. Okay? You can make that change for the money, then somebody you get changed for the money. So I said, no. And they said, well, it's a significant amount of money. You don't have to leave this. She'd just be the head of the household. No. I'm the head of my household. Oh, why you got to be so aggressive? Why you got to be so sneaky? Okay? I'm a man. That's why. So then they gave us the check, but they didn't give it to me. They gave it to my wife. And they made it out in her name.
Wow.
And I said, hold on now. Why did you make this check out, food stamps check out, and the money for getting the apartment out to my wife when I'm the head of the household? That's our regulations. Those are our, you know, this is the way we do it. No matter what, even if the father's the head of the household. Well, we figured she would do the shopping. You figured wrong. We have a different type of family. This is America, right? You get my point? So they do these things to break the Islamic nature of people. And then some people say, well, forget it. We'll just do it for the money. Like I said, if you can be bought, you can be sold. And you wind up losing in the end. So for men to understand the guardianship of the financial affairs of the children is always on the father. If the father is absent, then his brother. It's always on the son, the child's paternal side, never on the maternal. Never in the Sharia is it on the eternal, on the maternal. What does that mean? Does that mean it can never be on the maternal? No, that means that it's only on the maternal when everything else fails. When the paternal side is totally failed to stand up and do the guardianship that's owed to that child from an uncle or grandfather perspective, then the mother can take it. But the Sharia never writes it in that way. Does that make sense?
No, it's never given preference to the mother's side over the father's side, what you're saying.
Ever. And this is to show us how far we are away from understanding what family is. Okay, and it's because of the principle that he mentions here. This is because a father or a father's side is the nearest one to show mercy towards his charge. That child, what is that child's name? That child, if the name game was done correctly, that child would share its name lineage with the father's side, which would be a known grandparent or the name of their area or something else that was their tribe was known for, that clan. And so they would say, hey, that's our child. And the nature of men and fathers and the paternal order of men is to show more mercy on that child than anyone else alive. Even amongst the British, they have a statement, no one wants you to be better than them except your father and your teacher. And they said, well, what about the mother? At a certain stage, some mothers want their child to be good, but in normal cases, the mother wants them for their own benefit. Or if they're afraid that the child might be harmed by this, the environment, they will dummy the child up out of fear of what might happen to the child. Okay? So these things are differently expressed. The love is expressed differently towards the child than the way the father is. And all this comes in Islam. Okay? After the father comes the one stated in the father's will as the guardian. For this guardian will be taking the father's place, acting as if he is the father's representative during his lifetime. Continue.
Nah. The guardian ought to deal with his ward's property in the ward's best financial interest. Allah, exalted be he, says what may mean, and do not approach the orphan's property except in a way that is best, i.e. intending improvement. Quran, Surah Al-An'am, Ayah 152. This means that the guardian must not manage or administer the property of the orphan except in a way that benefits the orphan and makes his property legally increase. Though this noble ayah refers only to the property of the orphan, it refers, by analogical deduction, to the property of both the weak-minded and the insane. Moreover, the guardian as well must preserve and look after the property of the orphan or the like, and never expose it to risk or devour it unjustly. For Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean. Indeed, those who devour the property of orphans unjustly are only consuming into their bellies fire, and they will be burned in a blaze, i.e. hellfire. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 10.
Okay, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So one of the benefits that you can see from this ayah and from this explanation is that the term orphan, when used in the Quran, is not restricted to just the orphan. The orphan is just the fullest extent of what we're referring to. Someone who is not in a position to, speak for himself or fight and demand for his own rights. Okay? Anyone who is in that position is what we're referring to here as orphans. Whether it is a big, strong man who's working for an oppressive owner or job and he can't speak up because if he does, he loses his job, okay, then that's an orphan. Someone else has to come in and speak on his behalf and take up for him. Or whether it's the weak-minded. Weak-minded in the Quran has been referred to as women and children, as they are quicker to fall victim to tricks, okay? And, of course, the insane. Okay, now insanity or temporary insanity can be caused by anger or extreme happiness. Any of the two extremes, extreme anger or extreme joy, can cause a state of temporary insanity. Okay? And this is why we say he's gone mad. If he laughs hysterically, listen to the words, hysterically, which means insanely, or he's so angry that he loses his reason, temporarily loses his sense of what is reasonable at the time, this person is also considered insane and should be restrained. Okay? Physically restrained and as well as financially restrained. For example, let's give an example of a person who is just won, let's say, $1 million, and they're so giddy and insanely, hysterically laughing, they decide to make a crazy purchase. His relatives should immediately put a hold on that person and not allow that person to make an insane charge. You know what I'm saying? Make a price change until he calms down and comes to his senses, because he could waste away his money in his extreme joy. Okay? Let's say a man who's extremely angry, he sees that his child has been abused or his rights have been unjustly taken, and he's fed up, you know? And he goes in extreme anger. Now he's going to go buy a weapon or go do something like that. He should be physically restrained and financially restrained so that he cannot do something that is going to cause more harm. You guys understand that?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
So these are the temporary insanities. And the other one who is insane or feeble-minded, you know, again, we can see that through their buying process for feeble-minded ones. And I'd rather use the word feeble-minded as opposed to weak-minded, because this shows their naivety. And some people might think, we say weak-minded, they might think it's an attack against them. But they're simple-minded, okay? Mm. And feeble-minded, which is a very fair statement when you talk about children and women a lot of times, okay? They're not complicated in understanding the tricks that they're facing. Okay. Continue. Allah says,
no.
Whoever takes their property, لا يأكلون إلا في بطونهم النار. This is another important ayah to show that there are 70 major sins. 70 major sins, or 70 plus major sins, okay? They can be delegated to 7 parts of your body. And so what they did is, the ulama of the past, they said the major sins come from only 7 places. The first place is the heart, which you have shirk, israr, and to despair, and feeling safe so you don't care. That's the hurt, the heart, I should say, not the hurt. Then the tongue, it's all types of lies and deception. Sins that follow that. Then the sins of the hands. That's all types of stealing and killing and fighting unjustly. Then the sins of the stomach. That's all types of what do we call bribery and greed. Okay, like this particular sin here, taking advantage. Then there's the sins of the private parts, which is zina and homosexuality, which are, they're both it's homosexuality, but one is considered more extreme than the other. Then there's the sins of the feet, and that's turning away from a clear defeat, okay, an unclear defeat, all right, not a clear defeat, turning away from an unclear, not trying and doing your level best with regards to your Islam, and avoiding facing the enemy in the times of battle. Whether it's an ideological battle, whether it's a financial battle, whether it's a physical battle, it's the sins of the feet. And then the sins of the whole body is one sin. It's called uquq, not being as dutiful as you're supposed to with regards to your family, not respecting your parents enough. Some people say, oh, it's disrespecting your parents. No, it is not disrespecting your parents. Uquq is not, it's a lesser of what do you call it, degree, meaning when I say a lesser degree, it's less than that, meaning you can fall into it quicker. You don't have to disrespect your parents to fall into uquq. Uquq is not respecting your parents enough. You didn't even get to the level where you disrespected them. You just did not fulfill your obligation, your obligatory level of respect and duty towards your parents. That's considered uquq, and it is the entire body sin. So when you can understand the sins, and all these come in the Quran and the Sunnah, like this particular ayah, where it says that when they devour the property of the orphans, man, they take it greedily and unjustly. Really, what are they doing? The reality is that they're not doing anything illa yakuluna fi bidunihim an-nar, except for eating it, they're devouring and consuming in their bellies fire. And this is why this sin is considered one of the sins of the stomach. Now, someone might ask, which I've asked as well, which one of these sins or body parts has the most of the 70 sins? Anyone want to take a guess, a wild guess, or educated guess?
The heart.
Well, that's an easy one. Some people say the heart because everything stems from the heart, but we're not accepting that. We're only accepting heart for the four things that come from the heart, which is shirk, israr, which is stubbornness, and two, despair, being desperate, and feeling safe so you don't care, and not caring. Say, oh, I don't have to do that. Okay? Because to be despair means you don't believe in Allah being al-Kareem. Okay? And to say you don't care and say, oh, I can do enough, is not to believe that Allah is dhul-tiqam, shadidul-tiqam, and al-adl. So you have to iman between fear and hope. Notwithstanding the heart, what else? What other body part do you think would be the most sins come from there?
The hands.
Why?
That's typically what people use to harm other people, either by taking something from them or physically harming them.
No, it's not the hands. Even though stealing and everything does pass through the hands, and that's not it, because remember, the purpose for them taking it goes back to the body part. They lied and they took it. They were greedy, they took it. They, you know, stole it. You know what I'm saying? One of the things. So it's not that. Let me give it to you. The stomach. The stomach has the most of the declared sins by hadith and Quran. Okay? Greed. Want. Like this right here, taking the orphan's property. They took it with their hands. They took it with their tongue. Right? They lied, they took, and stuff like that. But it's considered a sin of the stomach. Okay? Because of the reasoning behind it. Okay?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Continue.
No. Allah exalted be He advised the guardians about orphans to consider the fact that their own children could be under the guardianship of other people at any time in the future. Thus, since they like that their children be treated kindly when they are wards, they must treat other people's children in the same manner. In this regard, Allah exalted be He says what may mean. And let those executors and guardians fear injustice, as if they themselves had left weak offspring behind and feared for them. So let them fear Allah and speak words of appropriate justice. Quran,
the Allah's messenger said about this concept. There's a very important concept in Islam, and the 40 hadith and Nawawi point about this. No one's iman is complete and perfect, or is complete until what?
He loves for his brother and he loves for himself.
That's right. You want to do for your brother what you would want your brother to do for you. This is a very important concept in Islam. That's why those 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi are so important to reiterate over and over and over again, not to be left forgotten. Okay? Allah is saying it in this ayah as well. Imagine that those are your children that you left behind. How would you like them to be treated? Now treat those children the same way. Okay? This is a beautiful ayah. Continue.
Since the wards are unable either to preserve their property or to conclude business deals in a way that would increase property, Allah has appointed guardians over them to take care of their financial transactions on their behalf and to act to their best financial advantage. Allah has given those guardians commands to abide by. He has forbidden the guardians to give the minors property, lest they should waste or spoil it. On the other hand, Allah exalted be He says what may mean, and do not give the feeble-minded your property, which Allah has made a means of sustenance for you. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 5. Al-Hafidh ibn Kathir, may Allah have mercy on him, said, Allah glorified and exalted be He forbids that the feeble-minded be given the right of disposing of the people's property, which Allah has made a means of livelihood and sustenance for people, through transactions and other ways of investment. Hence, interdicting the feeble-minded of their legal capacity has been introduced.
Okay, so here you notice And this comes in the rule of al-awla. Okay? Awla means it is more befitting that. So here Allah tells us not to allow the feeble-minded people to have your property. Don't even give them your property. Okay? That Allah has given you as a means of providing for everything you need. The rizq Allah provides you with, and you make it into a nafaqah for others. Don't give it to them. What does that mean? Don't give your son money if you know he can't handle it. How do you know he can't handle it? You did it before and you saw what he did with it. Or your daughter. Or your wife. If they cannot handle the responsibility, you have to be man enough to take the responsibility, the privilege away from them. Because it's a privilege, not a right. And you hear some of these children and people saying, women saying, where's my money? What do you mean your money? Yours is mine. No, mine is not yours. Mine is mine to take care of you. Okay? But it's not yours to spend any way you like. This is a misunderstanding. Mine is mine to provide for us, not for you to waste away. Well, give me a percentage, just a little bit so I can waste it. No. No portion of it should be wasted. We are responsible for every penny. Okay? We are. So if they make bonehead mistakes, we made the bonehead mistake if they did it twice. Because the true believer doesn't fall into the same hole twice. He adjusts and corrects himself. Okay? And you have to be man enough to find a way that in your personality and character and your life, how it's set up by you, you find a way to establish how you're going to do that. Me, I might have a conversation with my wards and tell them, hey, listen, I'm not going to allow you to have any money anymore, or I'm not going to let you do this or that and the other thing because I don't believe that you're responsible. Some people may not want to have that conversation and don't. And just say, no, I'm not giving it to you. And not tell them. Neither one is wrong or right. Meaning neither one is better than the other. It all goes back to how you decide as a man to apply it, as long as you do it in a just fashion. Okay? And that depends on your circumstances. Whatever those are, however that might be, politically, socially, politically, economically, and whatever it is, legally as well. You may not be able to say that. So a man has to understand the laws and how to apply them in his life. And if you're not able to give them your money, you're not able to give them their money either. Okay? They can't waste anyone's money, their own or yours. Just as Allah, exalted be He, has forbidden allowing the minors to handle their own property, and He has ordained that upright and sagacious guardian. Sagacious here means that these people are motivated and they are meticulous to take care of it. Instead, He also warns those guardians against dealing with that property, except in a way that legally improves it and makes it grow. So now here, this particular rule is for the guardian himself not to take undue risk with his ward's property. He's the warden. They're the wards. He cannot take that property and do a risky business deal. He can only do safe deals, really safe deals that are almost guaranteed to improve the property of the wealth of the orphan or the feeble-minded individuals. If he wants to take risk, he has to do it with his own wealth, not the orphan's wealth. So Allah says, go ahead, recite please, Mr. Tyler Boyd.
Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and do not approach the orphan's property except in a way that is best, i.e. intending improvement, until he reaches maturity. Quran, Surah Al-An'am, Ayah 152. In this ayah, Allah, exalted be He, orders Muslims to deal with the orphan's property in his best interest. Abdullah ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him, narrated, when Allah, exalted be He, revealed the ayah, and do not approach the orphan's property except in a way that is best, i.e. intending improvement, Quran, Surah Al-An'am, Ayah 152, and the Ayah, indeed those who devour the property of orphans unjustly are only consuming into their bellies fire. Quran, Surah Al-Nisa, Ayah 10, every one of the companions who had an orphan with him under his guardianship hastened to separate his food and drink from the orphans. Thereupon, the orphan's food used to be kept until it was eaten by the orphan or got spoiled. This was difficult for them, so they mentioned this to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Thus, Allah exalted be He revealed the ayah, which may mean, and they ask you about orphans. Say, improvement for them is best, and if you mix your affairs with theirs, they are your brothers. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 220. Thereupon, they, the companions, mixed their food with the orphan's food and their drink with the orphan's drink.
Okay, so listen to this statement. One of the things you can benefit from this is that the companions had orphans with them. Okay? Mm-hmm. They not only did not allow a woman to go without a husband, they did not allow a child to go without a home. Mm-hmm. Okay? There was an orphan. They might look to get that orphan in their home so they could provide for that orphan. And the orphan had wealth of some sort. Then they would separate that. And then in those days, the wealth was in the form of physical provisions. So they would separate the provisions. But this caused it to spoil in some cases. Or it was difficult because sometimes the orphan have food and they don't. So the poor person is allowed to mix those things in a way that benefits both of them. And the wealthy one is not allowed to even use the orphan's wealth at all, but has to use his own wealth and just wait for the reward from Allah. And everything he spends on the orphan, he'll get rewarded for that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and just preserves the orphan's wealth. So the only time the orphan's wealth can be used is if the family that's housing the orphan also need some of that wealth. Okay?
No.
Go ahead, continue.
No. In addition, among the deeds through which one could deal kindly and fairly in the orphan's property is employing it in trade to gain profits and make it increase. Thus, the guardian is entitled to trade in the orphan's property or give it to another person sharing the profit and the loss. For Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, used the money of Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr, may Allah be pleased with him, in trade on his behalf. Besides, Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, said, what may mean, trade in the property of orphans. Otherwise, it will be consumed by means of paying from it for zakah.
Okay, so here we have to understand that, another, again, I told you guys this before, I hope you get to see the picture. Money is not supposed to be sitting, doing nothing, just waiting to pay zakat. There should not be any dust in your home because everything is getting picked up and moved around and things like that. You get my point? We're active people. We're not sitting around, and our wealth is not sitting around either. If you have some property or some wealth, you should engage it in business, even if it is a business that doesn't have much risk, but it has a light profit, then it should be still engaged. And this is from the rule, if he says trade in the property of orphans, from the rule of awla, more preferred means what? Trade in your own property. You get it? If you're told to trade in the property of orphans, you're also told to trade in your sitting property, so it doesn't become consumed. And how can that be done? One of the ways, if we look at the Salaf and we see how they did things, they would open stores that sell food. And they would buy food, stuffs with the orphan's wealth, and sell that food. That is a low-risk business. Why? Because now you're taking that food and eating it as well. You get my point? There's no loss there. Mm. And it's an item that everyone needs. They may not pay their rent, but they will pay for their food. Does that make sense? Or they would buy a property, like an apartment, like a house.
and they would rent that property out. And so the wealth of that property is gaining and gaining and gaining. Of course, there's upkeep costs. But for the most part, if the property is already paid for, it's all profit. So we can learn from watching what they did how to make money. They also had slaves, bondsmen. They would let that bondsman go out and make money, and they would share the wealth with that bondsman. So these are ways people can make. How can you do that nowadays? You can help someone get their license to, let's say, plumb. You can help someone get their license to do some type of trade, and then now they're your partner, and when they make money, you make money. There's ways to do the same thing today. We just have to think about it and be creative. Does that make sense, people?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
People are too busy following the NATO, Western European lying nightmare. And that is to make everyone a slave. Just think about what they call the American dream. You work at a job for 20 years or more. Every week, every day, you get 3 or 4 days off a month, you know, for sick leave. Then after 20-something years, when you're very old, they give you a small pension, just enough for you to live by. Though the cost of living has increased, your pension will not.
Mm.
And now your house that you bought on RIBA has to be paid 2 or 3 times over before it's fully paid for. You're elder now. You can't even do some of the things that you want to do. And half the time, I would say, the pension tells you, I'm sorry, we're cutting your pension, or we're not even giving you your pension because the guys ran out of money and they left the country, or it was a scam and you never got yours and it was 201K, whatever. All your money's gone. And that's why you see people in their 60s working in Walmart and those different places. I remember seeing an elderly woman at Walmart. And I said, what are you doing here? Why are you working here? You know, is it because you don't want to stay home? She says, no. I lost my pension. How do you lose your pension? They cut it first and then they went out of business. We tried to sue them, but the company closed and the people who were over there moved out the country. Mm-hmm. It's done. Of course, they used the pension money to do all of that. Mm-hmm. And so now I had to go find a job, she said. And that's why you see a lot of those elderly people working those jobs. It's a pipe dream, as opposed to the man who owns his own future. And he's busy doing trade. Even if it's simple trade, he still has his own honor. He still has his own ability to move around. And he never unlearns how to make money. There was another man who said, if you have a trained dog and you have a wild dog, the wild dog has to go out in the woods every day and kill something to eat. 3 times a day if he wants to eat 3 times. 5 times a day if he wants to eat 5 times. But the trained dog, even if he wants to take a piss, he has to do a dance. He has to do a trick. He has to wait for his master to come home and let him run out. He has to whine in order to get that food or to get that, use the toilet. Who do you think is going to win if they get into a fight? Who do you think is going to survive that trained dog gets let out into the woods? You understand what I'm saying? Don't be a trained dog. Gain a skill and barter your skill in a way that you can, you know, make your wealth and keep your masculinity and your honor. Continue. Read it again. Trade in the property of orphans. Start there.
Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, said, trade in the property of orphans. Otherwise, it will be consumed by means of paying from it for zakah. In addition, the guardian is entitled to spend reasonably from the orphan's property to cover the latter's expenses. In this regard, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "It is desirable to honor the orphan, make him glad, and protect him from being humiliated, since protecting and looking after him is for his best benefits." The guardian of the orphan is also entitled to buy the sacrificial animal on the feast of sacrifice, Eid al-Adha, from the orphan's property, if he is wealthy, since this is a day of happiness and joy. The guardian is entitled as well to spend on the education of the orphan from the latter's property, since this benefits the orphan. In case the guardian is poor, he is entitled to take from the orphan's property as a fee for managing and administering it. For Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, "And whoever is poor, let him take according to what is acceptable." Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 6. This ayah means that when the guardian...
This goes back to custom. You know what? Because let's say, and it goes back to the custom of the people in that particular country and neighborhood, ethnic group, all those things, what's normal, and how much difficulty the poor person is going through in providing for the orphan. Okay? And so, you know, this is something that why is very difficult for, to administer it, because you don't know all the details what the person is going through, and the person has to be very honest with himself and with the affairs of the orphan. Okay, this ayah means, continue there.
This ayah means that when the guardian needs money, he is permitted to take from the orphan's property according to what is acceptable. In this concern, Imam Ibn Kathir said, "This ayah was revealed concerning the guardian of the orphan, who maintains and manages the latter's property and takes thereof in case he needs. As for the ayah, and whoever when acting as a guardian is self-sufficient should refrain from taking a fee, and whoever is poor, let him take according to what is acceptable." Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 6. Aisha said, "It was revealed regarding the case of the orphan's guardian. He is permitted to take from the orphan's property a fee equivalent to managing and protecting his, the orphan's, property." The fuqaha maintain that the guardian over the orphan may take the least of either his due fee for managing the orphan's property or the sum that meets his needs. It is narrated that a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "I have an orphan who has a property, but I have nothing. May I spend from his property?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "Use the property of your orphan without spending it lavishly."
Okay, so this is what is very, what I was talking about when I said that it's very difficult to judge someone else, okay, who has an orphan and they are spending or using the orphan's money to take care of themselves and the orphan. Sometimes we call this a reciprocal relationship. The orphan has wealth, the family that sent to the orphan. You say, well, why did they send, like in Mauritania sometimes, why did they send this orphan who has wealth to a family who has nothing, so that he can provide for the family what they don't have, and the family can provide to him what he doesn't have. You understand? That's why they do that. So it might be that orphan, he's like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to when he was picked up as an orphan. He's the baraka of that orphan, his wealth. Now they have food in the house, and now that orphan has a house. Okay. So now they have to buy clothes, or now they have to buy food. Now they have to keep the lights on and all these things. And they're using it, spending the orphan's wealth, because otherwise they have nothing. Are they wrong? No. They're giving that orphan something that the orphan, if he knew the value of, would probably spend all his money of when he becomes an adult. As long as they are showing that orphan justice and love and consideration, it's a good deal. Everybody understand that? And as long as they're not intentionally going out there spending and wasting the money away of the orphan. Okay? Go ahead, continue. Okay.
Thus, it is impermissible for the guardian to spend from the orphan's property more than the limit Allah has made allowable. Allah warns those using the orphan's property lavishly with the severest threat, revealing the ayah that may mean, "And do not consume it excessively and quickly, anticipating that they will grow up.
Meaning anticipating that they're going to grow, anticipating that they're going to grow up and want their money back. So you spend it all so they don't have anything by the time they become adults. Continue.
Allah, exalted be He, also says what may mean, and do not consume their properties into your own. Indeed, that is ever a great sin. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 2. In this ayah, Allah means that it is a great sin to consume the orphan's properties into those of their guardians. Thus, Muslims must be keen on abiding by Allah's order and avoiding that great sin. Furthermore, Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, indeed, those who devour the property of orphans unjustly are only consuming into their bellies fire, and they will be burned in a blaze, i.e. hellfire. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 10. Imam Ibn Kathir interprets this ayah, saying, it means when the guardians eat up, i.e. take unlawfully the orphan's properties, without an acceptable reason, i.e. unjustly, it is fire, in fact, which they are eating up into their bellies, and will blaze on the day of resurrection. It is related in the two Sahihs on the authority of Abu Huraira, the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, avoid the seven great destructive sins. The people asked, O Messenger of Allah, what are they? He said, to associate others in worship along with Allah, to practice sorcery, to kill the soul which Allah has forbidden to be killed except by legal right, to eat up riba, to eat up an orphan's wealth, to flee from the battlefield at the time of fighting, and to accuse chaste women who are good believers and never even think of anything touching chastity. Besides, Allah, exalted be He, commands that the orphan's properties be returned to them in full when they are competent, become mentally and physically mature to dispose of them. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and give to the orphans their properties. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 2. He also says what may mean, until they reach marriageable age, then if you perceive in them sound judgment, release their property to them. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 6. Moreover, Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, then when you release their property to them, bring witnesses upon them, and sufficient is Allah as an accountant. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 6. This ayah indicates that sufficient is Allah as accountant, witness, and observer over the guardians when conducting the affairs of the orphans and when returning them their properties, whether in full or incomplete.
Okay, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In this particular ayah, this last ayah here, the importance of bringing witnesses, having two witnesses who sign that they witnessed you return to the orphan, whatever remained and how much it was and what shape it was in. If it's a property, if it's a thing, if it's wealth, you know, a numbered amount of currency. So it can be stated, and the orphan won't be told later by someone else, well, you really had this much and that person wasted this much. They should have gave you back that much. He has it on record exactly how much was returned to him, what it was, and he has witnesses thereof. But Allah says, and Allah knows best, whether you tricked in that way or you didn't trick in that way, either one. Also, you see over and over again here, it's talking about the fire going into the stomachs of the people, but it won't blaze. You won't notice this fire until Yawm al-Qiyamah. Okay? That's when it'll spark up in the stomach and people will realize the reality, because now we're not seeing the reality of the action until Yawm al-Qiyamah. This is what he's talking about when he says, Ibn Kathir says, and it will blaze on the day of resurrection. Okay? And these seven mubiqat, destructive sins, you know, shirk, you know, this practice of sorcery, of voodoo, murder, you know what I'm saying? Riba, and eating an orphan's wealth. Well, an orphan, remember, we're not just talking about an orphan here. We're talking about any feeble-minded person, any person who doesn't have the ability to, you know, stand up for himself, to be a whole people, whole continent. Okay? Look at the people in Gaza. Look at the people in the Congo. All those people can be considered orphans, and their wealth is being stolen. To flee from the battlefield at the time of fighting, that's the sin of the feet I mentioned to you earlier. And to accuse chaste women, this is the lie on the tongue, who are good believing women and never think of doing anything touching on their chastity, but you call them a bitch, or you call them a slut, or you call them this, that, and the other thing that we find, and a lot of times ladies say this, and even men, you know, call ladies these names, and they're not those things. Okay? So, you know, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Again, may Allah make it easy for us to understand this chapter, and it's a very comprehensive conversation we've had on this particular topic. I hope that you have benefited from it. And if you have any questions, I'll take them at this moment. Okay, that don't seem like you. I'm sorry, I did not hear you guys.
Go ahead, Ted.
No, I was just making a comment. You can go ahead.
Okay, I was going to ask, how would you go about it, let's say if your child works, but you don't trust that they're going to use their money properly? What are ways you could go about that?
Tell them to come home. And okay, see, you don't build your shield on the battlefield. You don't wait till your child is the age to leave the home to train your child to give you his money and to obey you. Okay? Because now we're talking about a thing, well, will that child obey me? Or will the child say, no, I'm not going to give you your money, you know? Give you and they think it's their money. This child should be taught at a very early age, you and everything you own belong to your father. This is what Allah's messenger has taught us. And this is what we understand and believe. Now, if that child does not believe that, then you can charge them. Say, okay, well, then you can't work. If you're not going to, you know, do what I say when I tell you to bring your money in the house and give it to me, then I don't give you permission to leave the home. And if you don't want to take that route, then you can say, okay, then I am charging you rent for staying here. And the amount is whatever they make for it. And this is for the food that you're paying. You're going to have to pay for your bit of electricity and your bit of the gas and your bit of the water to teach that child, you know, a lesson. Or even if it's a woman, in the Shafi'i effect, you find it that a woman has to pay her husband if she wants to work outside the home. Because he has the right to have access to her in the contract of marriage. And if that access is denied because of something she wants to do, not that he has commanded her to do or needs her to do, then she has to compensate him. Now, if he tells her to go work, that's a different thing. But you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir. I'm understanding.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Shit. So it should start earlier for the child to understand the rights of the parents. Okay, and if the child is not responsible enough, he should not leave the house till he learns how to be responsible. It's amazing. We see that we would not give a child a car to drive the car or allow the child to go to the store or go to school if they didn't know how to take the public transportation. Yet we'll allow them to leave the house and they don't know basic fiqh. They don't know the basic fiqh of the street. Okay, they don't know the basic fiqh of life, but you let them go out. No, we should not let them go out until they know the basics of the Adeen. And that will make that a condition. You cannot go out until you can explain to me what the rights and the roles of the Muslim is supposed to be. Or you're incompetent. You can't get out. Next person.
Naam, Sheikh, excuse me. The author of this text mentions two ways that the interdiction of the minor ends. The first is reaching puberty, and the second is reaching puberty plus having sound judgment.
Yeah, I thought that was strange that he said it that way. I was going to make a comment at the time, and the comment I was going to make is it all depends on sound judgment, okay? Reaching puberty in and of itself does not allow you to give the child money or anything. It has to come to sound judgment. It has to be reasonable, okay? Why is puberty then mentioned? Because he could have sound judgment before that time. He could be a reasonable person and not be at the age of maturity. So you do not allow him full access to his wealth. Okay? So that when he becomes fully mature, then you let it go and give it to the person. Okay? It also was mentioned at the time of marriage. This is mostly in reference to women as well. Because they stay home. They're supposed to stay home with their guardian until they get married. Women are not supposed to live alone in their own houses, virgin girls living by themselves. This is not heard of in, you know, before this era, this modern era. maybe in the last 30 years or 40 years, I don't even think it was 40 years, that women would not be living by themselves. Unheard of. Okay? Unheard of. So now these girls are living by themselves. Why? Because their guardians have given up. Because the society has made smaller homes and pushed people to apartments and then said, you're too crowded. You can't have this many people in here. And so they have to find different ways to survive. And so they push these ladies out of the home. They're not supposed to go. They're not supposed to be put out the home. So if she's not of sound judgment, then you do not allow her to have that wealth. Okay, but what do? Okay, now it depends on how the relationship you have with the husband and whether you trust him or not to hold it, or you keep the there and keep a clear record. Remember, having witnesses of what it is and where it is, because now you no longer have a right to use it at all. Okay? It's hers without her knowledge of it as well, even though she is not, in your opinion, reasonable. But if you married her off, and you can marry a woman off if you don't think that she's, you know, reasonable for taking care of her wealth, doesn't mean that she cannot handle a marriage. Okay, and those other aspects of marriage, just wealth. Okay, and we see this all the time, especially in countries like Ethiopia, where the woman gets married, but she has cows and camels and property on the land of her great-grandparents and everything like that. They'll stay there. They keep those animals over there. And they watch them and they tell them what's going on with those animals and everything like that. That's her wealth. Okay, and it doesn't go into the hands of the husband. Okay?
I'm sure.
Any other questions?
Yes, sir. Is the father still responsible for a child that's not resulting from marriage?
Ask the question again, please.
Is the father still responsible for his child that isn't from a marriage?
Yes. Is a child responsible for a child that is the result of zina? Is that the question?
Yes, sir.
Yes. An honorable father, whether the child is from zina or not, he is responsible to take care of that child. Okay? That's the least a man can do after having the child in zina. Right? And not to leave him to be now on his own without anything. So people confuse the issue of what zina does not allow a man. He doesn't have the privilege of just saying, okay, this is my child, I can do what I want. No. But he can gain that privilege. I'm sorry. He doesn't have the right to say, this is my child, I say whatever goes, this is mine. Which is the right of the husband who is married to the wife and gives birth to his child. But since he had the child out of zina, he has to ask the woman for her permission to have the privilege of having say over the child. And she can grant him that permission. Okay? And now he has the privilege of taking care of, not just taking care of, but of claiming, this is my child, this is like that. He doesn't have the outright right because it's out of zina. Nor does he have the outright obligation. Okay? However, the preferred action is to follow up a bad deed with a good deed. It's bad enough that he had the child made zina. Now he should follow it up and raise that child as a Muslim child and do everything he can to make that child's life normal and have the feeling of having his father with him all the way and know that he's not rejected in that regard. Does that answer your question?
Yes, sir. It's definitely clear.
Especially in these days. Especially in these days where many children are born out of wedlock. Okay? What do you do? A lot of times before Islam, or because of not understanding Islam properly, we have a lot of these situations. Or because of Jim Crow apartheid, and you know, we have a lot of children coming from that situation too. So we promote the people to claim your child. Claim your child. And the child should claim the father's name as his name, his father's given name, not the family. That's who his father is. So there's lineages, but not drop. Because Islam has come to preserve and protect, prioritize, and in all ways respect my deen, my mind, my wealth, my honor, my lineage. So his lineage is still known who he is, where he comes from. And that's not dropped from him. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
And Allah knows best.
To be clear, are you saying that the child keeps his father's last name even if it's outside of wedlock?
Okay, see, what I'm saying is that this term last name is nonsense. It doesn't exist in reality. This term last name, it is an idiotic statement. You have your given name, your father's name, and then your family name. That is the correct order of things. If there's another correction, the correction could be your given name, your father's name, and your grandfather's name. And it's because the angels say when the man is passed away and the angels are carrying his soul up to the Jannah, this is, and the angels on the other side ask, who is this soul? He is so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Okay? And so this is the name game that we have lost in the Western world. Well, we have this thing we call my first name. That's so juvenile. Think about what you're saying. Nothing. My last name. Nothing is being said. Words without meaning bring about people without meaning. It's your family name. And most of the times if we say that, we know it's not our family name. Okay? For like myself, Robertson is not my family name. I'm not from the Robert family. Does that make sense? That's a name that wherever it comes from and this type of thing. So your family name should reflect your family, your ethnicity, your ethnic background, or the place that you come from, the clan that you reflect. Okay? Your given name is the name that you were given at birth or you changed due to religion or some other reason. But the middle name, which is your father's name, should not change. And it should be your father's first or his given name. Does that make sense? Whether it's a boy or a girl.
Yeah.
So let's say Aisha is the name of the girl. And her father's name is Mukhlis. Okay? And he's from the family known as the Alonzos. So then her name would be Aisha Mukhlis Alonzo. Does that make sense? Whatever, yes. The family name is any name that they claimed made themselves known by that name. They are known by those. They might be known as the Spaghettis or the Macaronis, or because those are towns that were in Germany and people were known from those places, right? So whatever that name is that reflected their family, that's their family name. He may not have to claim that name, but he can claim his father's given name. And this is what I am suggesting in these days. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Okay. And this is the reasoning behind the statement that I'm making now is due to the abundance of zina and due to the Islamic principle of preserving my deen, my mind, my wealth, my honor, my lineage, and to prevent people from making zina with their relatives. Does that make sense? I mean, not just to make zina, but marrying them. You follow me?
You said to prevent people from making...
Yes,
prevent. I didn't mean from... the word zina. I meant having sex or yes, marriage. Sir. You get my point?
Yes, sir. So you don't endorse marriage and marrying your cousin?
Did I understand that? No, I do. No. Why would you even ask that? Did I say anything about your cousin?
No. I misunderstood that. I think I got thrown off by the zina.
Okay, let me say it again. The question was, am I promoting that people who were born out of wedlock, how should they be named? How should they go about naming them? So I explained that the name game, as it is done in the Western world, the Western Hemisphere, specifically the United States, is incorrect and is designed to make slaves, people who do not know their lineage. In this time, we call it the first name, your middle name, your last name. This means nothing. This does not tell you anything about your name. Where the proper terms should be your given name, your father's name, and either your grandfather's name or your family name. This is the proper way a child should be named.
then everyone would be able to know what their lineage is. And this is because one of the five principles of the maqasid al-sharia, the objectives of the sharia, is the preservation of a person's lineage. And so, because of today, we live in an era where zina is abound, and there are many, many, maybe more children are born out of wedlock than they are born in wedlock. That, and that the people are naming themselves with such foolish ways that people do not even know that they are with their relatives. And I have seen, and there have been a few famous cases where people married each other and they were actually brother and sister, or in similar type situation that they did not know. Why? Because of lack of the proper naming. So in light of that, I say that people should name their child their middle name by putting it their father's name, even if the child is born out of wedlock. As far as the family name is concerned, then that is a different issue. Does that make clear what I'm saying here?
That makes sense. Jazakallah khair.
I mean, yeah. I know of a last situation I had to deal with one time was a man and a woman who were actually brother and sister. And they did not know they were brother and sister. And they met, I forget exactly how they met. I think they met online and they met each other and they got along with each other and they were having sex with each other. They were talking about getting married to each other and everything. And then when they went to go visit each other's sides of the family, at one of the gatherings, there was a guy or a person there that knew the father, the man. It was like, hey, yo, what's up, man? Say, what are you doing here? And that was his relative. It was his relative. And what do you call it? He said, yeah, you know, what are you here for? I came to see my cousins or so-and-so's, new boyfriend or the guy that he's going to get married to. Okay? And he was like, who your cousin? And lo and behold, you know, because who your cousin? That's my cousin. That's whatever. So he told them. And they come to find out some of the old people had already been talking about it when they showed up. Because the boy should have said, he looked just like so-and-so. And then they was asking him his name. And come to find out, they brothers and sisters. Not just cousin. They were brothers and sisters. Okay? So, alhamdulillah, from different mothers, of course. But that was the situation. And that's why, you know, they didn't know the guy by his actual name. Because he had the actual name of his father. But he was going by another nickname. They call him, they call him Boo. But his name was Frank. And his father's name was Frank. And her father's name was Frank. But they never knew that till he got there because everybody was calling him by whatever his nickname was. Okay? So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Your friends, say it out loud. I can't read these things. They flip off real quick. Say it again, please.
I have a friend, a really close friend I grew up with. This exact thing happened to him. And he was having sex with his sister, and he never knew it until now. He know that who his father is, but his mother was claiming some other guy as his father. And then when he got older, like recently, his mother told him, hey, such and such is really your father. And then this girl we went to school with that was having sex, and that was his sister.
And his name, yeah, you know, and that's the mother's fault. And this is why Islam says that the woman should not lie about what comes between her legs. You know, who the father is for that child. And that's why I say the fatwa that I'm telling you is that these children, all these children, should, and every adult, should go by their father's given name. Keep it simple. Okay, so people would know so the lineage can be preserved. And, you know, and they're doing so many crazy things nowadays. You know, now they have this thing now where they collect breast milk. I don't know if you guys know about this. There's a breast milk cooperative. Sounds like a good idea. Oh, we're going to collect breast milk and feed children who need breast milk. But what does that mean when you give breast milk to children?
That means if that child drinks that breast milk 5 times to his satisfaction, he becomes a child of that father of that milk. And his DNA is altered by that milk. Do you understand? And now he doesn't even know who the father is of that milk. Okay? And he could meet his relative, his brother or sister from Rida one day. And then wonder why the child has birth defects or some things like that. So we have to be mindful of the times and the things that are happening and protect ourselves from some of these sounding like good ideas. Okay? That's my lesson for you guys today. Mr. Tyler Boyd, you can do your outro.
Oh, I'm still working on that because I don't have the right technical setup yet. Next time, inshallah.